Father, for your precious word, we are eternally grateful. We're today grateful as well, dear Father. We know that your word is alive, that it's powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And as we meditate in your word, it causes us to be prosperous in life. It causes our ministry to be successful. It causes our daily life to be fruitful. It causes our leaf to not wither. And we know, Father, that as we meditate in your precepts and meditate seeking an understanding of your ways, that we draw closer and closer to you and then closer and closer to that ideal that you want us to be, and that is like the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, as we begin the study tonight of the life of the man Joseph, that we see, Lord, how very much this man was like Jesus, and how many ways he experienced the things that our Lord experienced when he was here on the earth. And I pray, Father, that you will give us insight into these scriptural passages, and that we'll see the capacity for a man to endure great suffering and still bring great glory to the cause of the Lord. So many times, Father, we perceive that Christians see the life of Jesus and they say, well, yes, he could do that because he was the Son of God, and not realize that he was a fully human being. As we look at the life of Joseph, Father, and see some of these same experiences, minister to our hearts, Lord, the humanity of the man Jesus and the capacity of your Spirit in us to make us like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'll turn, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We're not introduced to Joseph in this chapter, but this is where the story of Joseph begins. It's interesting that the book of Genesis, one of the longest books in the Bible, and a fourth of it is devoted to the story of this man, Joseph. And Joseph is not even in the lineage of the Christ. You remember that the Christ came through which of the sons of Jacob? Which of the sons was Jesus' ancestor? Judah was the ancestor. Joseph was not even part of that line. But yet his story was important enough for the Holy Spirit to cause Moses to take over a fourth of the whole book of Genesis in order to show it to us. And as we go through the story, I want you to be watching not only for the historical significance of this man's life, but I want you to be watching for Jesus in his life. I want you to see the experiences that he had and the parallels to the life of Jesus Christ, and how many things Joseph experienced that were very similar to what Jesus experienced. You're going to see Jesus in this man. I've seen him time after time after time. And I'm sure that in the class, you're going to see some things perhaps that I haven't seen. I want you to be on the alert for that. And did you notice as I was praying that what I was asking the Lord to do? Oftentimes we see the life of Jesus and we say, well, no Christian can really do those things and still come up on his feet. But Jesus could do it because he was the Son of God. And we fail to realize that Jesus was 100% a human being. He was a man, just like us. And the only difference between him and us was that he did not have any sin. He wasn't contaminated or polluted by sin, but in every other way, he was exactly as we are. And when we look at Joseph, we're going to see a man who experienced so many things very similar to Jesus. And so he's a type, if you will, of Christ. Now Joseph was born to the man Jacob. He was Jacob's 11th son. His mother, those of you that have been with us on the study of the patriarchs, know that Joseph's mother was a woman named who? No. Rachel. Rachel. Joseph's mother was Rachel. And Rachel had how many children? Two children. And one of them, Joseph. Joseph was her firstborn. And the second child was named? Benjamin. All right. Joseph had 10 other brothers beside Benjamin. They were all the sons of Jacob. However, they were not the sons of Rachel. Rachel just had two. Joseph was related to Abraham, the patriarch, in which way? What was his relationship to Abraham? No. No. great-grandson. Abraham was Joseph's great-grandfather. All right? You've got Abraham, the great-grandfather, Isaac, the grandfather, Jacob, the father, Joseph, the son. And so you see the relationship as we're coming down through. Joseph lived 110 years. He didn't live as long as his ancestors did. Jacob lived how many years? Those of you that have been with us on the patriarchal study. How many years did Jacob live? One? No. No. Was it 137 or 1? Let's find it. It's in Genesis. There it is. Genesis 47:28. Jacob lived 147. I thought that's what it was. When you said 137, I thought, whoop, wait a minute. 147. Isaac, his father, lived how many years? 180. 180. And Abraham, you all weren't in that class, were you? And Abraham lived. Anybody want to guess on that one? 175. 175. And so we see, you remember when we were studying creation and we studied Noah and we studied the flood and we saw how the lifespan of people was getting progressively shorter and shorter and shorter. We see that in the life of the patriarchs from 175 then down. Joseph lived 110 years. Now, if you're in Genesis, the 37th chapter, we're going to begin our study there and... We see Joseph, he's born in chapter 30. We don't know anything about him until chapter 37 when he is 17 years old. And we'll begin to read here in the first four verses of chapter 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Jacob and his family are living in the land of promise here, which is now present day Israel. His descendants, of course, were from over in the area of Mesopotamia, or his ancestors, I'm sorry. And Jacob is living now in the land of Canaan, which is the land of promise. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, for those of you who do not know, Jacob had four wives. Rachel was his favorite wife, and frankly, she was the only wife he ever wanted. But because of Rachel's father's tricks, Jacob was married, unbeknownst to him, to Rachel's oldest sister, Leah. And if you would wonder how could a man get married against his knowledge, you'd have to go back and read the story of how Jacob married Leah, the older sister of Rachel. He was also married to their two handmaidens, Bilhah and Zilpah. And he had children to all four of these wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peacefully unto him, peaceably unto him. We see Joseph here at 17 years old was actively involved in the family's affairs. He went out to help feed the flocks where his four brothers were, the four brothers who were the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. He was obviously Jacob's favorite son because he was the oldest child, the firstborn to his precious Rachel. And in this way, you see that in verse number 3, where Jacob made him a coat of many colors. And I think we remember the story. How many of you remember the story about the coat of many colors from the time you were a Sunday schooler, just a little child? And we didn't really know at that time what that coat represented. But it represents the position of inheritance and the position of a favorite within the family. Jacob had declared by making this coat for Joseph that he was the son who was going to take the inheritance, that he was his father's favorite, and it just grated on his brothers, and it caused them to hate him all the more. In verse number 2, Joseph is feeding the flock with his brothers. Jacob's flock was in the hands of the four boys, and Joseph brought to his father their evil report. From what we have studied in the book of Genesis prior to this, we see that Jacob's boys were really not the best kind of boys. And Joseph was honest enough when he came back to his father's house to tell them what he was doing. Now, some have made Joseph out a tattletale. I don't see him as a tattletale. I see him as a faithful son, one who knew what was going on and knew his father needed to know about these things, and he brought back the report and gave them to his father. Of course, his brothers couldn't stand him. Now, in the fifth verse and on through the over to verse 11, we see, even as a young boy, that God had begun to speak to him in his dreams concerning his future. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Now, you'll understand in a moment why they hated him. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf." Now, what would you think if that you were involved in that situation and you heard that dream? How would you interpret that dream? Okay, that he was going to be number one and that his brothers were going to have to bow down to him. The symbolism is so clear that there's no interpretation given. And the brothers picked up on it just that quick. And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" Now, they hated the boy. And now he tells them this dream that God had given them, and they recognize what it is, and they think he's presumptuous and arrogant, and they're older than he is anyway. "Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet... Now, you know, you find this same kind of situation happening even today. Same kinds of situations, not only within families, but within the family of God. You know where there is difficulty between brothers and sisters within the family of God, and the hand of God will rest upon one. The hand of the Lord will rest upon this sister and show her something prophetically or in a dream or a vision and begin to give her something. And you've got a situation, and I know that there's no hate in this one, and so I use her as an example, see. And she's got her dander up about something that this sister did. And the minute this sister expresses the thing that God has shown her, you know what will rise up? Just an awful hate. It will get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Do you understand what I'm talking about? It happens. It happens frequently, and we must be very careful about that and guard against that. What it is pride and selfishness, and is not walking in love. And when God's anointing comes upon a person who is already the object of recrimination, or already the object of bitterness, or already the object of resentment, the stronger the anointing comes upon that person, the stronger is the anger and the bitterness and the resentment and the hatred that is in the other person. It doesn't salve it, rather it aggravates it. That's what happened here. In verse number 9, and he dreamed yet another dream. I was thinking here about how Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And this experience that Joseph is having, or what God is speaking to him in his dream, is so important to Joseph's life that he gave him two different dreams so that there could be no confusion about it. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Apparently, the rebuke that came from his father was more along the line, why are you expressing this thing? Not so much, why did you have the dream? The brothers, of course, were hating him because of it. Now, on down in chapter 12, we begin to see the hand of the Lord working in Joseph's life. And I want you to notice that as we're studying the life of Joseph, that God has spoken to the boy. Now he's 17 years old, and God spoke to him through two dreams and said, there's a day coming when you're not going to be the low man on the totem pole. There's a day coming when all of your brothers who presently hate you will bow their knee before you and do obeisance to you. In other words, recognize you as over them. There's coming a day when even your father and your mother are going to do the same. There's a day coming when you're going to be the head and not the tail. Now, I want you to notice that through Joseph's life, he never did anything to help the Holy Spirit bring this to pass. He never did anything to help God out. All he did was each day serve the Lord and did with all of his might every day's activity. The Lord brought these things to pass. So many times we today, we get a word of prophecy or we get a vision from the Lord or the Lord will speak to us out of the Scripture and we get a vision for our future, we get a vision for our ministry, and immediately we want to help make it happen. Now I think about what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3 and he said, what's the matter with you guys? You got started in the Spirit. You're going to finish it out in the flesh? Try to make it happen yourself? Joseph refused to do that. But yet the will of God did come to pass. You remember these dreams. All right, now let's go to verse number 12. And we see Joseph and his attitude towards his father. This is a beautiful story coming, beautiful and then tragic. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, if I can show you on this map here, you can see it. Jacob was living in around Hebron, which is in this area, which is where his father and his mother and his grandfather were buried. The sons had taken the sheep about 60 or 70 miles north of there to an area called Shechem. Those of you that had studied with us on the patriarchs, do you remember what happened at Shechem? You remember what happened at Shechem? Simeon and Levi deceived the men of Shechem because the prince of Shechem had seduced their sister. You remember that? And it was at Shechem where they got all the men circumcised, and while they were sore, they slew them, killed them. All right, now all of Jacob's boys are up around Shechem with the sheep and feeding the father's flock. They're into the back, had left the father and are in an area, in a far-off place. And Israel, that is Jacob, said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. Now, what does that remind you of? Just that verse. Remind you of Jesus and? No. Jesus and? His father. His father says, come, I will send you unto your brethren. Aha. And Jesus said, well, wait a minute, maybe there's a better plan. Jesus said, well, have you really thought about this? Have you considered this? He said, no. He said, here am I. Now we see the heart of this. You can see why this boy was his dad's favorite. He was totally obedient. Absolutely, totally obedient. The father says, come, I want to send you to your brethren. He says, here am I. Now, he knows these boys hate him. He knows the brothers are in opposition to him and also to his father. Only God knows what the boys are involved in. And only the Lord knows what could happen when he gets there. But he says, here am I. You can see the father and the son having a conversation here about the mission. And you can almost see heaven, can't you? And you can see the Father and the Son in conference about what's happening on the earth. And we've got to get down there and take care of this. We've got to see what's going on there. And you can kind of see them talking it over together. Look over with me in the New Testament. I want to look at two or three scriptures there. Look first in Luke chapter 19. And verse number 10. Luke 19 and 10. And if you have that verse, would you just read it with me, please, aloud? For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, at this point, you don't know that these brothers are lost, but when you read down a few verses, you'll find out that they are lost. They're not at Shechem where they're supposed to be. They are some miles north of there in a place called Dothan. And when Joseph went out looking for them, he had to find out where they were. And it's such a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. All right, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage of Scripture, but this is the one that I was reminded of when I read that verse in Genesis 37, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You can hear Joseph saying, here am I. I'll go. I'll do what you want. And then turn with me to Matthew chapter number 21 and verse number 33. Hear another parable. Now, these are the words of Jesus, and this is during his earthly ministry. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, you know what happened when Joseph went out to meet his brothers. They threw him in a pit, and then they sold him into Egyptian slavery. You can see the parallel here, Jacob sending his son. They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their seasons. And so on. Now, did Jesus know anything about the Old Testament? Where do you think he got an idea like this? For this parable. Now, what is a parable? A parable is a fictional story that illustrates a true principle. Is that right? Where do you think he would get that? You think he might get an idea out of the Scripture? Now, as we read through this story about Joseph, you watch the comparison here and watch the parallel. Joseph says, here am I, I'll go. All right, let's go back to Genesis now. Let's see what happens to him. Verse 14. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. And so he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? What was he doing? Seeking that which was lost. He couldn't find his brethren. And he said, I seek my brethren. I'm seeking the lost. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. Where are they? And the man said, they are departed hence. They are not in the place that your father told them to be. They have departed, and they've gone elsewhere. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Aren't you glad Jesus went after you? And went after me and found me? That when he came to Shechem, we weren't where we were supposed to be. And he came looking for us in Dothan and found us there. And that's what Joseph did. Now watch the brothers. Now here is, now, and keep in mind the ministry of Jesus. This, the parallel is so beautiful that when Jesus came, was he received? The scripture says he came unto his own and they what? Received him not. Their hearts were so hard. They were so bitter against their father, see, and against their brother. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Their hearts were terribly hard and embittered. And let's see the same situation here with these brothers. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, if I read my Bible right, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, they were conspiring before he was 2 years old to kill him. When he was afar off, before they'd ever seen him, Herod was asking the wise men, where is this child born to be the king of the Jews? And sent word and issued sentence against all the male children under 2 years old before he had ever laid eyes on the Christ. And so it was even when Jesus was a grown man and as he was ministering in and around Jerusalem and his reputation preceded him and they were conspiring before he ever get to town, the scribes and the Pharisees and those whose hearts were already hardened towards God, they were conspiring as how they were going to kill this man. Same thing with here. When the brothers saw him, he was afar off. And they saw him, and before he ever got there, they never listened to his word. They never heard what the boy had to say. They didn't know that the boy was going to come and say, I'm sorry. You know, I really feel badly about the relationship we've had. I want to know what I can do for you. What can I do for you to relieve this anxiety that you have against me? But they didn't even care about his words. Are people like that today? Don't even want to hear the gospel. I don't want to hear about that stuff. Don't bug me with that stuff. Get out of here. It's the same attitude. It's the same hardness of heart. And that's where Joseph's brothers were. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh, this goofball. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. We're going to see whether he really dreamed a true dream or not. In other words, what we're going to do is we are going to destroy the plan of God. Now, who does that sound like? Sound like Satan who entered into Judas's heart. You remember that? And to destroy the plan of God. And so here's the same thing. He's just working through a different instrument. But does it bless you to see the same principle all the way through? You know, the devil, he worked this way here through Simeon and Levi and Dan and Asher and all those guys. He worked the same way in Judas and the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's working the same way today. He's working exact. Those who are coming against you are coming against you because of the same spirit that was working in these brothers and for the same reason. And Reuben heard it. Now, Reuben is an example of a half-hearted believer. Reuben heard it. In other words, he heard what his brothers were saying. Joseph's not there yet. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that's in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. I want to write something down here. Half-hearted goodness is no match for wholehearted evil. Now, that's not original with me. Half-hearted goodness is no match for wholehearted evil. And Reuben was no match for his brothers. You will be no match for the evil one that comes against you if you're half-hearted about it. You either take a stand for righteousness or you're going to fall over. You either stand firm and fast or you're going to go down. You can't be half-hearted, and you can't compromise with that which is right. There is no compromise. Reuben was trying to make a compromise without making his brothers mad. He was trying to keep friends with his brothers and still protect Joseph. It can't be done. It cannot be done. There's only one way that he would have been able to protect his brother, and that is to stand firm between Joseph and his wicked brothers. And that's the only way you can operate today, too. You either stand for righteousness or you're going down. And a half-hearted or a compromised stand will not get it done. Now, don't you forget that. Don't forget Reuben's example. And it came to pass, verse 23, that when Joseph was come in to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. What's the first thing they did with Jesus when they took him in? They took his robe off. Took his robe off, even though it was not a royal robe. It was representative, you see. And they took his robe off of him. That's the first thing they did with Joseph, was to strip him of his robe. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And so it would be like a deep, empty well, apparently. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company. Now, apparently the plan was just leave him in the pit and he'd just die. And so they're eating, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? In other words, what good's it going to do us? There's no profit to us. There's no money in it if we just kill him and hide it, just kill him and lie about it. Maybe we can make a profit here. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Now, what spirit is that at work? Who's that sound like? Sounds like Judas, doesn't it? I won't have to touch him with my own hand. You see, let's not, and Pilate was the same way. You remember Pilate washing his hands of the blood of this man? So I won't have to have this thing on me. But come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Then there passed by a Midianite merchantman, and they drew and lifted up. Now this is a young boy. He's 17, 18 years old in that age. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Someone else was sold for silver one time, wasn't it? How many pieces? 30 pieces of silver. And you can see the boys here, 10 of them divvying up the 20 pieces of silver. Two for you, and two for you, and two for you, and two for you. Here's the blood money for selling our brother. And then Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. He's, oh my. Now this is what happens when you don't take a stand for righteousness and everything goes foul, and the remorse that comes upon you when you didn't make a stand. Now here his brother is gone. And he knows he could have stopped it. Reuben was the eldest of the boys. He rent his clothes. That's too late to rend your clothes. There's no sense in ripping your clothes when it's all done. That's like having fire escape practice after the building's burned down. And he returned to his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? In other words, the boy's gone. Now what's going to happen to me? I'm the oldest boy, and my father's going to hold me accountable for this. What am I going to do? And so now they hatch a plot. They took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. They sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Now know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. In other words, is this Joseph's coat or not? What do you think? We just found it. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Now, the type that we're looking at here, Jacob is a type of who in the story? In other words, who does he typify? God the Father. God the Father. Now, when Jesus was killed, when his life was snuffed out on the cross, and you. Oh, the man doa. Oh, and shantunki. Yehore da mashokia. Huyaratia. Huyashantua. Yehore taimo shakete untamantua. And yes, I say, my heart nearly broke that day that my son gave his life's blood for the entire world. And yes, I grieved, and yes, I mourned. I can see the darkness that day. You remember how the New Testament tells us that when Jesus was crucified and was hanging on the cross, that there was darkness over the whole earth for 3 hours? And why was it so dark? It was because of the grief of the Father. And we, it's just, there's no way that we can, we can't comprehend God's grief in this. But the closest thing we can come to is understanding a father's grief for the death of his of his favorite son. So, as far as Jacob was concerned, this boy was the only one he had because it was the only one he had to Rachel. And the other boys were, you know, they were, he didn't have the same relationship with them, apparently. And so the boy is not dead, but Jacob thinks he is dead, and he might as well be dead as far as he's concerned, and he mourns over it and is grieved very much. And all of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. There was no way that he could be comforted. You can see God the Father in heaven on the day that Jesus was crucified, that it was impossible for anybody or all of everybody's to comfort him. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. It's a beautiful story to express what really happened to Jesus. And you can see the father sending the son after the brothers, and the brothers not wanting to have anything to do with him and laying hands on him and killing him is the same when Jesus came to his brethren, the Jews. And they did exactly the same thing, didn't they? They grabbed him and they laid hands on him, and all he meant was for good. But when over in, turn over the book of John just a moment, the first or the third chapter, let's see here. Third chapter. Verse number, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And every one that doeth evil hateth the light. They hated Joseph because he represented that which was good. Men hate Jesus because they're evil, and Jesus is the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. In other words, people who are enjoying their dark deeds or enjoying the deeds that they're doing want to stay in the darkness, because when they come to Christ, their deeds are exposed to the light. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now that ought to tell you something about yourself. See, if you have come to Jesus Christ, if you have come to the light, that ought to tell you something about yourself, that you love light and not darkness. He that doeth the truth cometh to the life, cometh to the light. Now, you may have been bound in sin. You may have been a horrible, horrible sinner. But you loved the truth in your heart. And when you saw the light, you didn't run from it. You ran to it. Now, ought to take some comfort in that. I do. It doesn't make me better than anybody else, but But we ought to like ourselves, I think, don't you? And I believe God would have us to have a good opinion of ourselves. And rather than running around, as so many Christians do, and condemning themselves and putting themselves down, there's no reason for you to put yourself down if you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you love truth. If you're a Christian, you've come to the light. Does that mean you're perfect? No, doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it does mean that you love truth, and it means you want to stay away from darkness, and you want to be close to the light so that your deeds are exposed and reproved, so that you can get rid of those things. Does that minister to you? Okay, let's go back then to Genesis where we were. I think I'm going to take just a moment. I'm not going to go on into chapter 39 tonight. We'll wait and do that next week. But chapter 38 is a chapter that we're not going to spend much time on. It's a story that you don't hear very much about. It's not a story that's read very often in public because it's kind of like a story you'd read a pornographic book, if you want to know the truth, in terms of the circumstances surrounding the story. Not the language, but rather the things that were done. It's amazing to me how God is able to use stumbling, fumbling, bumbling men to bring about His purpose. The story in chapter 38 is an interlude. It has nothing to do with the story of Joseph whatsoever. It just stuck in there because it's where the Holy Spirit wanted it. It's a story of Judah. Judah, we know, was a man that was born with his name means praise, the Lord be praised. He was a child that when he was born there was very much rejoicing. He was the fourth child born to Leah after Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And Leah was very happy then and praised the Lord for the birth of this son. But Judah made a marriage union with a Canaanite woman rather than a woman of his own people. And he had two sons. They were called and Onan. And Judah's wife died. His first son, took a wife. And he had no children, and was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the scripture tells us that the Lord slew him. He died. And as the requirement was, Onan, the younger brother, was required to marry his sister-in-law so that his elder brother, being the firstborn, would have seed. And Onan did what he was supposed to do, but when it came time to consummate the marriage, you can tell he was agitated in his heart about doing it. He wanted his own wife. He didn't want his brother's wife. And he was not interested in preserving seed to his brother. And so he spilled his semen on the ground. And the Lord didn't like that, and he died too. And so now here is Judah without any descendants. And Judah is the ancestor through whose line is going to come the Messiah. But he doesn't have anybody to propagate that line. And so Judah made a promise to Ur's wife, whose name was Tamar, and said, when my third son grows up and gets old enough, I'll give him to you for a husband, and we'll raise up seed that way to Ur. Well, years went by, and the youngest boy got old enough, and Judah did not give him to his daughter-in-law. And she decided to take matters in her own hands, and so she went into town and took up a place where the prostitutes were. And put a veil over her face and made like a harlot. And Judah came down the street, and as he's coming down, he sees this woman, and he didn't recognize her as his daughter-in-law, and he went in and struck a bargain with her, and they had intercourse. And before he leaves, the payoff was going to be an animal out of Judah's flock. And she says, well, you don't have the animal here. You're going to have to give me some security until you can bring the animal. And Judah still didn't know who she was. And so he gave her his ring and his staff and another part of his personal effects. And having done so, she left And when Judah sent back the servant with the animal, she was gone. Because she didn't want the animal, she wanted his effects. So several months later, she comes up pregnant, and the servants come to Judah and say, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. She's been playing the harlot. And of course, the penalty was death for that. And so they brought the girl before her father-in-law, and he asks her what's going on here and what's happening, who was the man. And she gets out Judah's ring and staff and said, the owner of this ring and staff is the father of my child. And when Judah saw it, of course, the blood drained from his face and the color left his face. And he said to her, you're more righteous than I was because I didn't give you my youngest son like I promised. And she went on and had the child. It turned out to be twins. And the story is recorded there in the 38th chapter. And that one of those sons became the ancestor to the Messiah. And you'll read a story like that and you think, my God. It's, if they would put that in a movie today, it would be X-rated. But God worked even in that kind of a situation to preserve seed so that his promise would come to pass. And there are so many stories like that, you know, through the Bible, that when God speaks a word, it's going to come to pass no matter what. And that I'm satisfied that the only reason that chapter 38 of the book of Genesis is in the Bible is to substantiate the ancestry of the Messiah. That he really is related, you see, to Judah and through Judah to Jacob and on back through to Abraham. And that validates his ancestry there. Okay, I think we'll close there and we'll take chapter 39 next week and probably over into 40 and maybe 41 if we can do three chapters. We'll try to do that. We have a little more time next week perhaps. So read on ahead and it makes it easier for me to move quicker as we're teaching. Father, we appreciate very much just the opportunity to read your word and to let you speak to us concerning it. And we're grateful, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that makes these wonderful truths real to us, that only your Spirit could give us a glimpse into your heart and let us see what a tremendous price you paid and what a tremendous cost was borne for our salvation. And we don't ever want to take lightly, Father, the sacrifice that you made and the sacrifice that Jesus made, that we might be redeemed and that we might come out from the darkness. Hallelujah. And that we might come to the light. We bless you for that, Father. And we very much appreciate, Lord, your allowing us just to sense a little bit of how you felt so that we'd have a deeper understanding and a deeper and richer appreciation for it. And now, Father, for the word and the Spirit that had been imparted to us in the time that we've been together today, send us forth, Lord, with the joy of the Lord and with a concern to share your love with others, that we might lead them to Jesus and lead them out of the darkness into the light. Show us, Father, those whose hearts are seeking after truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.